Please open your Bibles again this morning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Before I read from this chapter, allow me to share a few thoughts which I hope will contribute to a better understanding of our text. And not just this text, but many other texts. The limitations of our minds as human beings are such that we must train ourselves when thinking about the Bible, and particularly the Bible's doctrine of salvation. We must train ourselves to think in two rather distinct categories of truth and thought. I suppose that there are numerous ways that we could think about the Bible as a whole, but perhaps the most important way of viewing the Bible is to view it as the book of salvation. The book of salvation. I realize the Bible is very much the book of God. God is the central figure. The Bible is the revelation of God's glory, especially as that glory has been manifested in time and space by the coming of His Son, incarnate Jesus Christ. But even so, the reference point in God's revelation of His glory is man. Man in his disastrous fall into sin. Man in his desperate need to be rescued, delivered, saved from sin and its consequences. So you might think of the Bible in this way. The Bible is the revelation of God glorifying Himself in the salvation of mankind, saving them by the glory of His grace in and through Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book of salvation. It is a book about the glory of God, saving men in Christ. And that means that the Bible is, without rival, the most important book in the world. It has no rivals. It's the most important book in God's sight, and it must be the most important book in our sight as well. Now, as we endeavor to understand God's salvation, it is vital that we place what He teaches us in at least two distinct categories. One category marked position. The second category marked experience. The category marked position has to do with all that Jesus Christ does for His people as their substitute, as their representative. All that He does for us. And in this category, we would list accomplishments such as redemption, justification, reconciliation with God, adoption into God's very family, intercession, advocacy. The second category, marked experience, concerns all that Christ does in His people as their shepherd. Position having to do with what Christ does for His people. Experience having to do with what Christ does in His people as their shepherd. Under this category, we would list His gracious works of regeneration and conversion and sanctification and spiritual giftedness and spiritual enablement. It's very important that we keep these categories separate in our thinking. Confusing them could be disastrous to our faith. You see, if we suppose that our position or standing with God depends on our experience, we could easily slip into legalism, thinking that we are saved by certain experiences or certain works that we have performed. On the other hand, if we suppose that our salvation consists entirely in our position and what Christ does for us as our representative, and that our salvation has nothing to do with our experience, we might become lawless, antinomian in our behavior, denying the reality that Christ, as our good shepherd, saves us from actual and real sin. Thinking accurately is essential to our personal salvation, because salvation comes through faith, and faith depends upon how we think. And if our thinking is wrong, our faith will be wrong. Now, the thing that makes this thinking, keeping these categories straight, difficult, is the fact that the Bible was written as history. It was written as a living communication to living, breathing people. The Bible was not written as a book on systematic theology. So we find these categories mixed together in the Bible. Same verse, we'll talk about Christ as our representative and Christ as our shepherd. It will talk about our position and our experience as though they were one, but they're not one. And so we have to work our way through the Bible thoughtfully. I cannot apologize for asking you to think when we take up the study of the book of Colossians. So now as we return to Colossians 2, remember what we've already said. Paul was writing this epistle to protect a congregation of new converts from being taken captive by serious doctrinal errors. But doctrinal errors don't come wearing a tag, "I'm an error, I'm dangerous." Errors come presenting themselves as truth. These errors came dressed in sophisticated garments. They came under the guise of philosophical reason and argumentation. That they were lies. In verse 8, Paul establishes for us a very simple benchmark whereby all religious ideas must be tested. In the last part of verse 8, he has the little phrase, "according to Christ." Everything that we are taught in the realm of religion, in the realm of salvation, must be brought to this benchmark. Is it according to Christ? And from that statement, the apostle proceeds to demonstrate why. Why bringing every thought to Christ is so crucial. In verses 9 and 10, he explains it's because Christ is God. And in Christ alone, there is a complete salvation. In verses 11 and 12 that we studied last Lord's Day, it is because Christ is the one who changes hearts, who defeats sin, who establishes himself as Lord and changes people, which change is demonstrated in the ceremony of baptism. Now this morning, we enter into the examination of verses 13 through 15, wherein Paul argues that we must bring everything to Christ because in Christ alone is life. In Christ alone there is life, life in all of its eternal fullness. We'll follow now as I read, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2, reading through verse 15. Remember, this is the word of God. "Beware, lest anyone cheat you," literally, lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. In Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Christ, where God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Our concern for the remainder of our time will be simply on verse 13. Now we'll endeavor to expound most of verse 13 by taking up two questions. Number one, what is spiritual death? What is spiritual death? Question number two, what is the one remedy for spiritual death? First of all, what is spiritual death? The relevance of that question is fairly obvious in verse 13. Look at it again. Paul says, and you, being dead, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. The indication here and elsewhere in the pages of Scripture is that the experience of salvation always, always involves a spiritual resurrection. It must involve a spiritual resurrection because all of us are by nature dead spiritually. But what exactly does that mean? What is spiritual death? You've read your Bible much. You've read the phrase dead and trespasses and sins. But what is that? I don't think you hear a great deal today about spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, I will commence my effort to answer that question with an illustration. I hope this illustration won't offend any of you by my talking in a disparaging way about maybe one of your favorite foods. Same time, I hope it won't make any of you sick. As you have heard me say before, and as those of you who knew my mom will understand, my parents were from the mountains, the Blue Ridge Mountains. They grew up in the vicinity of what we now know as the Blue Ridge Parkway. They used to tell incredible stories about life in the mountains. And part of the incredible stories they would tell had to do with what people would eat in the mountains. Things that I found utterly repulsive, like pig's feet. They used to talk about people eating pig's feet, not just pig's feet, pig's brains. Now, if you're anything like me, you find that disgusting. I have absolutely no interest in eating a pig's feet. And I don't care how you prepare it. You can prepare it any way. Put anything on it. Cook it with anything. I have no interest in eating a pig's feet. Now, I can't understand what people are talking about when they talk about eating pig's feet. That's why I have no interest. I've even seen pickled pig's feet. When people say they're really good, try them. I understand what they're saying. But I have no appetite whatsoever for pig's feet. None. And if I should bring myself, that's unthinkable, but if I should bring myself to taste them, I'm sure it would not change my opinion. It would make me even more determined not to eat pig's feet. Should I go to somebody's home who is entertaining me? God forbid. But they are taking care of me and they serve pig's feet. Out of kindness, I might be forced to eat them, but I would never choose them. I would never go to a restaurant and ask if they had pig's feet. Never. You get my point. Spiritual death is like that. Spiritual death is an utter aversion to God. As God has revealed himself in the Bible and has manifested himself in Jesus Christ. Spiritual death is an aversion to God as he really is. It's also an aversion to what comprises life in his kingdom. God has a kingdom. Part of knowing God and being right with God is to enter into his kingdom, the gracious rule of Jesus Christ. Those who were spiritually dead, when I used to be spiritually dead, I had no interest in the kind of life that people lived in the kingdom of God. Life centered in prayer, praying. Life centered in reading and studying and meditating on the Bible. A life focused on worship, worshiping God every day, several times a day, exercising yourself in the worship of God, worshiping God as families, worshiping God in combination with many other people every single Lord's day. Life in the kingdom is very much life that is centered in fellowship. Not just talking about things that we have in common. Talking about God. Talking about Christ. Talking together about the Bible and how exciting the Bible is. Talking about heaven. Talking about holiness. Pursuing holiness. Trying to help each other escape the clutches of sin so that we can be more like God. That's life in the kingdom. People who are spiritually dead have no real interest in that kind of life. Living for the glory of God, wanting God to be exalted, wanting to talk about God, wanting everybody to know him and love him. People who are spiritually dead have no interest in that. Now they can understand what that involves. Spiritual death does not involve stupidity. Spiritual death is not the intellectual ability to understand the words or concepts of the gospel. People who are spiritually dead can understand the words, prayer, Bible, fellowship, worship, evangelism. They can understand that. Spiritual death doesn't mean that you simply can't understand the language. Any more than my aversion to pig's feet prevents me from understanding what they are. Or what people say about how delicious they taste. Spiritual death is a deeply rooted aversion to the living Christ, to having Christ exercise his rule over the whole of our lives. Spiritually dead people understand the idea. You understand the words, they just don't want it. They don't want it. They don't want to spend their days thinking about Jesus. They don't want to spend time in their Bibles. They don't. And if you ask them, why don't you read your Bible? They will say, well, I don't have time. That's a lie. They have time. They don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. They would never choose voluntarily to have their lives dominated by Christ and the Bible and the kingdom of God. Just as I would never want to eat pig's feet. I would never choose them as a staple of my diet. Now, for various reasons, like curiosity or kindness, I might choose to taste pig's feet occasionally. But I would never choose to make it a regular part of my daily diet. Just so, beloved, some spiritually dead people try Jesus and they dip into religion periodically, curiosity, to satisfy friends and family, but they have absolutely no desire to commit their entire lives to it, to make Christ everything, to have the Bible dominate their thinking and their choosing and willing and their plans. They have no intention, they have no interest, they have no appetite. More could be said, but this is a very elementary description of spiritual death. Let me say that some of you here who say you have life, if you're honest, you may be dead. You don't pray, except when you get in a pinch. Pray to worship. Pray simply to enjoy the fellowship of Christ. You have no interest, you have no time, you have no heart for that. To be with God's people. To be with God's people. You'd rather be with people who are talking about sports or cars, drinking beer, telling jokes, but to be with people who are seriously, winsomely talking about Jesus and the Bible, you have no interest in that. If that is true of you, you very well may be dead, and it would be in your eternal best interest to admit it. To admit it. What is spiritual death? I've given you a description, not so much a theological definition. I've described it. Now, in trying to understand spiritual death, we also have to take up the question, why? Why are people spiritually dead? Why is everyone spiritually dead by nature? What I've just described, if it is not true of all of us at this moment, at one time it was. All of us have a deep, rooted aversion to God and Christ. For some, that aversion has become more radical and more determined, but we all have it intuitively, naturally. Why? It really makes no sense, does it? I mean, who is Jesus Christ that we should be so averse to him? He's God manifested in the flesh. He's the best person who ever lived in this world. He's absolutely holy. He's morally perfect. He'll never cheat you. He'll never deceive you. He'll never lie to you. He will never wrong you. If he makes a promise to you, he will keep it. He's a perfect person. He's full of goodness and kindness. He's sweet. Sometimes you hear people talk about the sweetness of Jesus and you say, boy, are they emotional gooks. No, he is sweet. He's sweet. He's kind. He's gentle. He's forgiving. Whenever you sin against him, when you come to him by faith and you confess your sin, he always forgives you. He's a powerful person. He's God. He has omnipotence. You'll never have a need for which he doesn't have the answer. He has power to meet every need you'll ever have. Why would we be averse to him? doesn't make any sense. But look at our text. Look at our text. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Language scholars tell me the preposition in could be used here in a causal sense, which would mean you being dead because of your trespasses. You being dead because of your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And this is it, beloved. Why are we so averse to Jesus? It's because of our trespasses. Now, what's a trespass? The Greek word literally means a misstep. Stepping in the wrong place. Stepping out of line. Stepping where you should not step. It means transgression. It means crossing a boundary. Violating a law. Now, hang with me here. I'm going to try to explain why it is that we have such a hatred for Jesus and we're spiritually dead. Adam was the first man that God created. God created him morally perfect, sinless. God created him fully alive. But God did not create him immutable, unchangeable. He was capable of changing. He was capable of deciding not to be the way God created him. Being the first man, Adam was appointed by God to be the representative of the whole human race. Being the first man, he was also the father of the entire human race. He represented all of us. He was a fountainhead out of which all of us have come. Now, Adam, morally perfect, full of life, made the choice that he would step away from God. He made the choice that he would step away, he would transgress the rule that God prescribed to govern his life. He decided he would go his own way and he would not go God's way. He transgressed. Now, this is very important. When he transgressed, when he sinned, sin came into him like a flood. Evil took over his personality. It's very important you understand, sin is not just an action. Sin is a power. Sin is a force. It's almost like a person, a very strong person. It takes over. Sin had no entrance into Adam until Adam chose to sin. And then sin came in and took over human nature. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 said, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." In that text, he's talking about the position. Remember those two categories? He's talking about the positional part. Adam, our representative, sinned. He put us all in the category sinner. But he also made us all sinners in our experience, in our hearts. That's when we died. In the day you violate my command, God said, you will die. He didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. Sin came in and took over. Now Christ, the Lord Jesus, is sin's worst nightmare. The Lord Jesus is sin's conqueror. He came to deliver people from their death and bondage and sin. He came to turn humans away from sin and back to God. He came to make us sincerely and genuinely God-centered, to make us God-lovers, so that we would cease being self-centered and sense-centered. To be dead in sin means three things fundamentally are true of you. They'll be offended when I say this. It's true of me too. You're proud. You're self-willed. And you're sensual. You're proud. You're haughty. You say, not me, I'm humble. There you go. You're proud. You're self-willed. You want everything your way. And you're sensual. That's what the dominion of sin does in the human heart. Well, that explains our spiritual death. Our hearts now love sin. We love self. We love ourselves immensely. And we don't want to be delivered. We're averse to ever being oriented to God and dominated by Christ. We want sin. We want it. We want sensual pleasure. We want self to be pleased, and we want self to be praised. We don't want Christ to be pleased. We don't want Christ to be praised unless he can be satisfied with us having our way. We don't want him ruling over us. Now, here's where things get a little murky. Sometimes our consciences make us feel ashamed of certain sins. We still have a conscience. It doesn't control us, but it does judge us. And sometimes we do really bad things, and our conscience makes us feel bad. And you know what we think? We think, you know, it would feel good if I could be forgiven. And that leads to a Jesus moment. Some spiritually dead people have Jesus moments. Their conscience afflicts them, and they think, I would like to be forgiven. So they start reading their Bible, or they go to church. They have a Jesus moment. Sometimes it's brought about by getting close to death, having someone near to you die, or being flooded with thoughts of death, a fear of death, a thought of judgment after death. And in the throes of being afraid of death, people have Jesus moments. And they profess to believe in Jesus, and they go to the Bible, and they go to church. But it's just a moment. Doesn't last, because fundamentally they're dead. They're just having a Jesus moment. I've been reading part of my devotions, The Life of David again. Remember how King Saul hated David and wanted to kill him for no reason. I mean, David was his most loyal subject, but he was paranoid. He was looking for David, looking to chase him down and kill him. And in his chase, he went into a cave to relieve himself. And he didn't know that deep in the recesses of that cave, David and his men were there. And while he was attending to his affairs, David came. One of his men said, kill him, man. Kill him. Be rid of him. David said, God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. But he cut off a little bit of his robe. And after Saul left, when he was a good distance away, David came out and said, hey, Saul, oh, my king, why do you hate me? Why do you want to kill me? Man, I'm committed to you. I just had the opportunity to kill you. See, I cut off part of your robe. I am no threat to you, man. And if I could say it, in a certain sense, Saul had a Jesus moment. He said, you're right, man. Forgive me, you're a more righteous man than I am, David. I am sorry. I shouldn't have wanted you dead. Come home, come back. I'll never afflict you again. He had a moment of conscience and a moment of sanity. It didn't last. A matter of time, he's crying, kill David again. Spiritually dead people have Jesus moments. They're only moments. Very fleeting. At the end of this statement explaining spiritual death, verse 13, Paul spoke about the uncircumcision of their flesh. Could be that he was talking about the uncircumcised heart, referred to back in verse 11. Or he may have been talking about the fact that the Colossians were Gentiles. So they were cut off from God, not only by their hearts, they were cut off from God by their ethnic origins. At any rate, the point was they were dead by nature. I hope that's helped you to think a little bit about spiritual death. Now, in closing, and much more quickly, what is the one remedy for spiritual death? What is the remedy? You must have a remedy. You must have a remedy. Because it's because of spiritual death that we die eternally. If you have no spiritual resurrection, you will have no part in the great resurrection to glory that's coming. You must be raised to life. How? Well, before we look back at the text, very important for you to understand, you can't raise yourself. You can't give yourself life. I can't give you life. The church can't give you life. There's nobody living in this world that you can see and touch that can give you life. We are truly dead in sin. Sin really does rule over us. And the completeness of that rule is such that we really love it. You see, that's the nature of this death. We love being dead. We choose to be dead. We want to be dead. We want sin. Sometimes we get a glimpse of what sin is doing to us and our relationships and our bodies, and we get alarmed. But the best we can do for ourselves is exchange one sin for another. We may leave off drinking in an abusive way and take up sex. We can't save ourselves. We can exchange one sin for another. That's the most we can do. However, amazingly, the Colossians had ceased loving sin. And the Colossians had fallen in love with Christ. They had ceased being dead, and now they had begun to live. Look at verse 13. And you being dead in trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. That was something that had happened. They were now alive because at a point in time, they were made alive. Who did that? God did that. God himself worked life into their souls. Look at the text. He has made you alive together with him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it takes us back to the end of verse 12. The end of verse 12, Paul describes them as believing in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. That's a historical reality. The spiritual, now follow me, the spiritual resurrection of the Colossians was the direct consequence of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this is where we have to get the positional and the experimental right. How does this work? Remember earlier I spoke about Adam being our representative before God, so that when Adam incurred spiritual death by sinning, we all died in him. Well, in like manner, God appointed Jesus Christ, his son, to be the representative of a vast host of human beings, sinners, from all over the world, from every age. God appointed Jesus to be their representative. So that when Christ came into this world to live, he lived as their representative. When Christ voluntarily accepted the imputation of sin and guilt to himself on the cross, it was their sin and guilt that he received. He received it as their representative. When he laid down his life, when he gave himself to the wrath of God and said in effect, "Father, punish me for their sin," he was dying in the place of these people whom he represented. When God raised Christ from the dead, that resurrection wasn't just for him. It was for all these people for whom he had lived and died. It was for them that he was raised. And his resurrection guaranteed theirs. That's the positional aspect of salvation. Christ has won our redemption by being our representative. But what about our experience? We're still dead. Because of what he has done as our representative, God is free to change our experience. God, at a point in time, brought his power, the same power that brought the body of Jesus out of the tomb. God brought that very power to bear upon the Colossians for whom Christ had lived and died and lived again. God brought his power upon them while they were still spiritually dead, still loving sin and hating God. God brought his power to bear on them, and in an instant he changed them. He made them alive. And everything changed in the way they were thinking and in the appetites of their soul. Suddenly they had a God hunger. Suddenly Christ was attractive and sin was repulsive. And it happened in an instant. They were made alive. He caused them to turn away from loving and pursuing sin to choosing and loving Jesus. That's the experiential side of salvation. The power exerted upon our representative in raising him from the dead, that power is brought to bear in our experience, raising us from our spiritual death. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? Where does that happen? Where do you go to get it? Okay, Christians, how do you answer that? Where do you go? God brings life in and through the gospel. The gospel is a power of God unto salvation. As spiritually dead people are caused to hear the gospel and to think about the gospel. For the Colossians, a man named Epaphras came preaching the gospel. They'd never heard any such thing. And it was in the course of hearing him preach or thinking about his preaching, meditating on his preaching, that the lights came on and the life came. Through the gospel, God awakened them to the sweetness and desirableness of Christ and the utter wickedness and futility of sin. And by his grace, they believed. And in believing, they had life. I wanted to take you to some texts, but my time is gone. Let me give you these texts. You look them up and read them. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a very close parallel to our text, verses 1 through 10. We're talking about a real change. We're talking about the difference between death and life. And this change, beloved, is absolutely necessary. It's substantial. Listen to me. I'm not talking about a Jesus moment. I'm talking about a Jesus life. It is so definitive that in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says those who believe in Christ are made new creatures. All things pass away. All things become new. The change is seen supremely in faith in Christ, commitment to Christ, choosing Christ, finding delight in Christ, desiring Christ, wanting the things of the kingdom. What about sin? Sin's still there, regrettably. It still causes a problem, but it no longer controls, it no longer blinds, it no longer creates bondage. The heart now loves Jesus more than sin. And it's this spiritual resurrection that guarantees the resurrection of the last day. My application is pretty obvious, isn't it? Are you alive? Has God made you alive? Or have you just had a series of Jesus moments and you decided to hitch your wagon to those Jesus moments, but in your honest heart of hearts, you know you don't love him, you don't desire him, you don't want him telling you what to do, you don't want to live by his word, you don't want to worship him, you don't like prayer, you don't like the fellowship of Christians. Come on now. I'm not trying to harm you, I'm trying to help you. If that's the state of your soul, you're dead. You need life. On the other hand, if you now love Jesus, and your love is never what you want it to be, right? Never perfect. But if you can honestly say, the things that I used to do, and it would fill me with a few moments of joy, those things don't do a thing for me. But when I'm in the presence of Christ, there is peace. And there is satisfaction in my soul. And I love to talk to him. And I love to think about it. I love to hear him preached. I love to hear preachers talk about Christ. I don't understand every point of theology. I want to, but I really understand Christ. And I love hearing Christ. If that's true of you, didn't used to be. You're alive. You're alive. Hallelujah. You're alive. And when Christ comes back, you will be raised from the dead to be with him forever and ever. But if that isn't true of you, and all you have are some episodes of religion and Jesus moments, but fundamentally you don't want him, you don't desire him, his word doesn't dominate over you, you don't want it to, you ought to think of yourself, not as being alive, but being dead. What do you do if you're dead? What do you do? I'll tell you what I would do if I were you. I used to be you. I'm not now by the grace of God, but if I were you, I'd tell you what I'd do. I'd call upon him. I'd say, Lord Jesus, please give me life. Please give me life. And then I would submerge myself in the gospel. I'd read it. And as I'm reading it, I would say, Jesus, please come and make me alive. And I'd come to hear it preached. And as I hear it preached, I would say, oh, Lord Jesus, come and make me alive. And I would do that until life comes. Because, my friend, you don't have any other hope. You don't have any other hope. But if God doesn't do something, what is likely to happen? I think the Spirit of God is here this morning. I think what is likely to happen is that some of you will have a Jesus moment, and they may last to the middle of the afternoon, and then it'll be gone, and you'll be back doing what you love. And I'll tell you something. There's coming a day. It's all going to be over. It's all going to be over. There won't be any more gospel sermons for you to hear, no more opportunities to read the Bible, and no more Jesus moments. It's going to be over. It's going to be over. And you're going to be what you are. you're going to be what you are forever. Now is the day of salvation. Call on Him while He is near. God help you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit, giving ears to hear, hearts to believe. I don't know, You know. But there may be people here who have never believed before. They've never believed, never truly believed. They've never begun loving Jesus and hating sin, really. Oh, Father, would You not make them alive? Make them alive. Give them eyes to see. Give them hearts to believe. And may they be so captivated by Christ that they can never return to what they were ever again. You're the only one who has power to do this. For the glory of Your name, for the glory of Your Son, come and take hearts captive for Christ. Amen.